I'd just like to read a scripture this morning from John 17, verses 1 to 5, and verses 13 to 21. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore, that I am of the world. My prayer is that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me."
Thank you, Joan. That is a very significant piece of scripture, and we're going to talk about it this morning, but we're going to zero in on a couple of words because we're wrapping up our series on discipleship. And I did mention to the worship team, we are not ending our conversation about discipleship because that's what Christianity is. It's a constant conversation. It's a constant pursuit of discipleship. Our verse of the year, Matthew 6:33, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else." What does that look like? Well, we've spent several weeks at the beginning of the year trying to set a foundation. We're about to transition into the Lenten season, which we'll look at discipleship through a different lens as we make our way towards the cross. But the kingdom of God is not a place. We need to keep reminding ourselves of that. It is a reality. We can't find it on a map and then build a church or build our house in that geography, although historically, at times, Christians have tried to do this and other religious groups where they find a holy geographical place, and they elevate that as the kingdom of their God. But that's not what Christianity is about. The reality is we discover and live out our faith as we pursue the kingdom of God, and this is the journey of discipleship. And it comes down to following Jesus. Now, I don't know if you were able to hear as Joan read the scripture there, but Jesus is speaking specifically about his followers, his disciples, not just the ones then, but you notice at the end, the ones that would believe in him because of the message of his disciples. That's us. Jesus literally prayed for you. And not only did he pray for you, he prayed for you just before he was betrayed by Judas, taken to the Romans, and crucified on a cross. And so this is a poignant movement in Jesus' life, and John 17 gives us a glimpse into the heart and the prayer life of Jesus, into his relationship with his Father, into his concept and ideas about who he was. There are particular people that believe in Jesus, but they don't think Jesus is God, and they don't think Jesus is necessary for salvation. You read John 17, it makes it very obvious that not only is Jesus necessary for salvation and that he is God, it's also very obvious he was fully aware of that. Some people think that Christians in 300 AD actually decided to give Jesus all those credentials. Jesus said, "The glory God, the Father, that you have given me from the beginning." He was fully aware of who he was and what God had called him to do and the authority that he had. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, we read a different aspect of this prayer. We don't really get much content other than it talks about the anguish with which Jesus prayed with. That's the passage where Jesus said, "Father, if there's any other way," in other words, if there's a way other than the cross, "let's go that way, but not my will, your will be done." It's in that passage we also read that Jesus, while he was praying, sweat drops of blood, that he actually was so intense, it was like he was bleeding out his sweat. And so this moment is the very significant place where reality and rubber hits the road. And so for us as followers of Jesus, as disciples, this gives us a great insight into what is at stake, but also what direction and what capacities we need to be exploring. And so this morning, I want to focus in on a couple of verses in John 17, specifically verses 15 and 16. And I'm going to read them again. Joan read them, but I want you to listen carefully. Jesus is praying for his followers, but also for people who would follow after them. That's us. "My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." Well, what does this mean? A phrase actually comes out of this passage that you've probably heard. It's the, "We're in the world, not of the world." Have you ever heard that before? And that's a little summation of these two verses, and there's some truth and some helpfulness to that. Unfortunately, that simple slogan, as slogans, as bumper sticker theology is so apt to do, it truncates the theology so much that we skew it in a direction that is unhealthy and not particularly biblical. One of the ways that this little phrase, "in the world, not of the world," has been skewed is the idea that this is an evil place. And as you listen to the news and as you look around at the world that we live in, it's awful. And we have to be here. We're in it, but we're not part of that mess. And one day it's going to be gone anyway, and we'll be with Jesus. So, you know, in the sweet by and by, and I'll fly away, and all of those great hymns. The problem with some of those hymns is they totally dismiss the idea of being in the world, or they say that in the world is a necessity, almost a purgatory of sorts. This has led to decisions like 120 years ago when the movie industry started and you had the silent movies. You remember those? Anyone remember? No, okay. And churches saw that there was a lot of danger in Hollywood. There was a lot of evil potentially in Hollywood. And so churches said, "You know what? Here's our response. We have to be in this world, but we're not of it. So if you're a Christian, stay away from Hollywood. Stay away from movies. Stay away from that whole way of thinking." Fast forward 100 years later, and guess what we complain about as Christians? The filth in Hollywood. "Oh, Hollywood's awful. It's terrible." Because for 100 years, Christians have been told to stay away from Hollywood, and then we're surprised that that whole industry is completely out of control. Well, one of the reasons it's completely out of control is because we never allowed Christians to be part of it. Now, I'm not suggesting that that would have been easy, and there's a lot of danger, and there was evil at the beginning. But if you remove salt and light from a place, it's dark and tasteless. And that's what happened. And you see that in so many different areas, and it still happens today. And not that we need to be reckless, but we need to be very careful that we are not people of protectionism. Let's build walls. Let's build buildings like this. Let's get together Sunday and complain about the world that we have to be in. But let's celebrate that we're not part of their world. And that is not only unbiblical, it actually breaks the heart of God. John Wesley was famous for using the phrase, "The world is my parish." And the idea that he was in the world and he saw the hurting, broken world around him, and he wanted to be part of that in the name of Jesus. We live in the world, because the kingdom of God is active and alive in this world, and through people who are followers of Jesus, who are disciples, we impact it by the way we approach creation, as we heard from Pastor Caleb a few weeks ago, the way that we approach poverty, and that's part of the discussion with the refuge. The way that we approach all of these different issues is not that world out there that we have to be part of. It's the world that God has placed us in and actually invites us, or better yet, sends us into. So we are in this world by God's design and by God's command. Now, it's difficult and scary to be in this world, and there's a lot of challenges, and it is not easy to be a Christian in this world, but it's not easy to be a human being in this world either. And whether people are rich or they're poor, whether people are quote-unquote successful or unsuccessful, whether people are white or black, whether people are well-educated or uneducated, you still have issues of depression and suicide and abuse and all of these things right across the board. It doesn't belong. It certainly shows itself more in certain collections and communities, but it exists everywhere. And so for us to be in the world is because God wants us to have a message of hope and ultimately a message of salvation to everybody, not just the people that will join us in our bunkered, safe church building or homes. Now, one of the reasons that we have defaulted to this kind of thinking, and I'm saying collectively as a North American church, certainly, but even as a global church at times, you see this, is because of a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. Now, if you study the Old Testament, you will discover something very interesting about the way God teaches his people about sin. There is this usage of the idea of clean and unclean to help them understand holiness and sin. And we don't have time to unpack the whole theology, but it goes something like this. God is clean. Sin has made us unclean. If we come to God, he can make us clean. But if you want to stay clean, stay away from the unclean. Did you catch all that? In other words, unclean things make clean things unclean. If you are clean and you roll in the mud, you come out dirty. Okay, that's the Old Testament theology. And so if you were in a right relationship with God, but you came into touch with something unclean literally or spiritually, then you would be unclean again. And because of this thinking, what we have said in modern Christianity is stay away from unclean things, unclean places. Most significantly, stay away from unclean people. Now, the problem with that is the New Testament has a different approach, and Jesus breaks that paradigm. Not that that paradigm isn't true, but the cross turns the paradigm upside down to where actually clean things make unclean things clean. In other words, Jesus went and talked to people that you didn't talk to. It's very significant that when he healed people, he touched them. Remember when he healed people with leprosy? He touched them. That was significant because in the Old Testament, that would have made Jesus unclean. What would that do? That meant Jesus couldn't go to the temple for a period of time. That means Jesus couldn't eat meals with his family or with good religious people because he was made unclean. But Jesus didn't care about that because he understood God was doing a new thing, a new testament, a new covenant, and Jesus touched people that were unclean, only instead of him becoming unclean, the unclean person became clean. And he would send them to the temple to worship God. Why is that significant? Yes, to worship God, but because they weren't allowed to be there because of their uncleanness. And Jesus said, I'm so clean, I make you clean. And we have Jesus in us. And so that means that we can come into contact with unclean people, to use that language. Now, again, I'm not encouraging that we're reckless. I'm not encouraging that we put ourselves in danger or put ourselves in places that are completely unhealthy. But to be brutally honest, we have stayed away from places that God has been sending us to, and those places are getting worse and worse. And they need the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. It's as simple as that. You've experienced it if you're a follower of Christ. You were unclean, but the blood of Jesus made you clean. We sing that hymn. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You've been made clean, and you have the same authority and power as Jesus does to go and make contact with unclean people. Now, please hear me correctly. Don't go up to someone and say, hey, you're unclean. I'd like to clean you. That's awkward, and you could get arrested. And I'm not trying to either patronize or put down anybody. I'm using the language that Scripture uses. I'm not saying that these people are dirty or these people are, but these people are living a life that has not encountered Jesus Christ where they've been made clean. That's all I'm saying this morning. Because some of their behaviors and some of our behaviors are the same, both the good ones and the bad ones. What I'm saying is we've encountered Jesus. He has made us clean. We didn't make ourselves clean. And we can bring that cleaning. We can bring that message of hope and salvation to other people. Matthew 15, Jesus gets in trouble with the religious leaders because the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. This is not a parent saying, wash your hands before you eat. That's gross. That's not what was going on. They didn't ceremonially wash their hands 7 times under the water. 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm not going to do all 7. The ceremony didn't happen, so they weren't clean. And Jesus said, you guys are totally messed up. There's a new thing going on. Because now, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. The way you think, the way you act. And so Jesus is simply saying that old paradigm was true then to help us understand sin and holiness, but it's not true now because of the arrival of Jesus Christ into creation. In Acts chapter 10, we talked about this last summer, Peter had a vision of quote-unquote unclean animals, like pigs on a blanket, not literally like the breakfast plate, pigs in a blanket, but there was a blanket, and there was a pig, and some other animals. Don't want to confuse anybody. And for a good Orthodox Jew, you don't eat pig. And yet, in the vision, God says, Peter, don't say something's unclean if I have said it's clean. You get to eat bacon. Yeah, that's right. Someone said amen. Did I hear that coming from over there somewhere? Okay, so what does this mean in real life? There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 8, and it's a very complicated passage, and I'm not claiming to fully, today we're not fully covering it, but I want to give you a sense of why this is such a radical, dramatic, and necessary change with something very practical for us today, all right? This is talking about meat sacrificed to idols, all right? I'm sure you have this problem every day when you cook dinner, when you open up the maple leaf, you know, package of meat. Was this no, it's not something we deal with today, but it tells us how to deal with certain issues today. There was an issue in the New Testament church where the meat that was sold in the market was originally sacrificed and used in a worship service to a foreign god. It was basically used in idolatry. And so some people were saying, hey, you shouldn't eat that meat because you're basically endorsing idolatry. And other people were saying, it's just meat. And it's on sale. So they were having this conversation about what they should be doing. Now, very briefly, let me give you the outline. In verse 1, it says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know, we possess knowledge. In other words, we understand the idea of idolatry, and we understand that this idea of worshiping through sacrifice of animals, other gods, is not right. But he goes on to say, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. In other words, the knowledge of what's right and wrong is arrogant unless you love the people that need to understand it. It's so easy for me to say, after I read the Bible, oh, those people are doing those awful things. They should know better. But this verse says, be careful. You know, but if you don't love those people, then you're actually arrogant. You're not building them up. You're actually building yourself up. You're judging them so that you elevate yourself. That's what verse 1 goes to say. Now, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8, it says, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in this world and that there is no God but one. Again, our knowledge is, okay, idolatry is bad, but actually there is only one God. We know that. So we don't have to actually be afraid of what's going on over there when it comes to the idolatry. It doesn't affect us directly. We understand that there is one God. But again, remember that we need to love the people who do think that that is a good thing or that's the right thing to do. Now, this is where it gets a little interesting. In verse 8, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. In other words, Paul says, much to the surprise of the people reading this letter, who some were on this side of the argument, some were on that side, he says, you're both wrong. Not eating the food doesn't make you a good Christian, and eating the food doesn't prove that you're a good Christian and you're okay with it. Food doesn't make you a good Christian. Hold that thought. In verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights do not become a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? In other words, just because you're allowed to do something, just because you have the right to do it, understand that other people may misunderstand or other people may not do it the way you do it. So, this is not simply about your rights. It's about loving the people that need to understand the laws of God. It's about loving the people around you who maybe are on your journey, but they're not quite at the place you're at. It's interesting. Most of the people in my life that have said to me, you shouldn't do that because you need to be careful of the weaker brother, were always mature Christians, or at least they proposed to be. I read a book that talked about the professional weaker brother that would go around just defending weaker brothers everywhere. And so we need to be careful too that we're not just using this as a tool for legalism. Oh, be careful of the weaker brother. It comes down to whether you love people and whether you understand who God is and what he is about. So how does this affect real life? Well, let me give you a couple of issues quickly. Music. Sometimes in the past and even in current day, there are people that say, get rid of secular music. Get rid of it. It's food sacrificed to idols. When you buy that CD or you buy that iTunes, the money goes into the pocket of those people, and they use it to buy drugs. And so just stop, burn your albums. Anyone burn an album when they were a kid? The heart was almost in a right place. The practice was brutal. It was wrong. And it sent the wrong message. It was basically saying, good Christians don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, there is music we shouldn't listen to. There is music that is less healthy than other music. But in the area of music, we need to understand that wisdom and love for others is crucial for us to understanding what it means to be a disciple of Jesus to other Christians, but to non-Christians. There are other issues we could talk about. We could talk about drinking. We could talk about going to the movies. There are things that we need to understand that there is wisdom involved, there is love involved, and the gospel is the point. Not the drink, not the movie, not the music, not the food. We need to talk about the gospel, and we need to make sure that we don't use meat sacrificed to idols as an excuse not to be with quote-unquote unclean people. One of the areas where this is especially significant is when you're dealing with other religions. Obviously, meat sacrificed to idols talks about another religion. This is most significant theologically for the way that we interact with folks from the other religious communities and how we respect them, but we also create some healthy boundaries. One of the interesting things that we're doing on Tuesday night is we are having our First Nations information education night. That sounds so cold, but we are trying to do a better job as Christians of learning about our First Nations brothers and sisters. And not just churches, all Canadians should be doing this. I mean, the protests and all the things going on, I hear a lot of opinions, and I don't hear a lot of conversation or people willing to listen on either side at the moment. And so I think it's important for us as a church to take the lead in this and to say, let's try and understand a little bit better First Nations. Let's try and understand a little bit better about what the gospel means for the First Nations community. Now, there are some interesting places and conversations to be had, and there are certain practices in the First Nations community that don't align with our belief system. And so there are certain things where it feels like, are we supposed to do this? Are we there? Are we allowed to? If you go to a First Nations ceremony and they're smudging, what's the Christian response there? What's the response to the different things that the dream catchers and the drum circles and all these things that have religious connotations? And there's no one answer simple solves the problem. But I do know this, that God has sent us as Christians to First Nations people to say God loves you and God wants to bring you a cleanness and a hope and a salvation. But we can't do that until we've listened, until we understand. And so that's what we're doing on Tuesday night, and we're going to do our best to listen and understand. It puts us into some interesting places, but Jesus went to interesting places. He went to a lot of parties. People talk about this occasionally, but one of the things they don't talk about is, why do people invite Jesus to parties? Especially non-Christians. I find non-Christians, when they're throwing a really awesome party, are not saying, where are my Christian friends to, you know, to light this place up? Christians are not always seen as the, oh, I want them at my party. Apparently people wanted Jesus at their parties. Maybe the rumor that he provided drinks at parties, I don't know. But Jesus was a fun person. He was a person that respected others and spent time in places that others said was unclean. He was falsely accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. And so some of the places we go, we will hear accusations from other Christians even, who are challenging us. Now, this is not an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse to do something we want and to hide under that flag of meat sacrificed to idols. But it is an opportunity for us to say, you know, if I'm completely comfortable everywhere I go in life, I'm probably not going to all the places Jesus is sending me. This is why Jesus prays in John 17 for God to protect us. Because we're supposed to not just sit here and look at the world crumbling around us and think, I hope I don't get hit with a falling rock. We're supposed to be going places that have some sense of danger to them and trusting that God will protect us in that place. Now, this is the idea of where we are and where we go, but the thing that makes us safe wherever we go is not our intelligence, our knowledge, it's our identity. And I want to end with some conversation around this. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says this, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." In parentheses, wherever you are, you can declare those praises. You are chosen. You are royal. You are priestly. You are holy, which means set apart. You are God's special possession. Your identity as a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is all those things and more. You are forgiven. You are beloved. You are spirit-filled. And that gives us an identity that gives us confidence and hope and strength in difficult places in the valley of the shadow of death. And so we are in this world, but this is what it means by we are not of this world, that our identity is different. We are not citizens of the earthly kingdom. Our lives should look radically different than the people around us. I'm reading this book, or listening to this book online, Atomic Habits, and he makes a point that our actions and habits either strengthen or weaken our identity. And so my question this morning is, what do your actions do? Do they strengthen your faith or weaken your faith? Do they strengthen your identity as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple, or do they weaken it? It's not just about whether you're doing something that's Christian or non-Christian. It's about whether you're an active kingdom seeker, follower of Jesus, or whether you're a religious person. If tomorrow you weren't a Christian, all of a sudden, just like that, would the only thing different about your life be your Sunday morning schedule? Or would it change the way you make decisions and view the world and interact with people? Do you believe in this identity that God has given you? That your old nature died with Christ, that you are forgiven and loved and made new. If we don't know, understand, or believe our identity, it's going to be really tough to live it out. And that's why last year we looked at our verse of the year, Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't have that identity. Be transformed by God, by the Spirit of God. Have that identity. And so what is your identity this morning? Do you understand it? Are you seeking to live it out? Are the actions reflecting the identity of a follower of Jesus? That's the first question I want you to think about as we wrap up today. The second question is this: where has God placed you? Are you embracing your role as salt and light in your job, in your school, and your home? It's not just believing in God or saying you're a Christian and trying not to curse in front of non-Christians. The idea is, how do you say, God has placed me here to declare the praises of him who called me out of darkness into light? And you say, yeah, but John, you don't know my job. You don't know my home. You don't know my school. Let me give you four quick examples. Joseph, sold as a slave into Egypt, and he understood his identity as a follower of God. What happened? He ends up being second in command in Egypt, which comes with a sweet expense account, but it also ended up saving not only Egypt, but his entire family to the glory of God. How about Daniel? Daniel, as a young man, a teenager, very smart, very gifted. And when the Babylonians swept into the southern kingdom, he was taken as a prisoner back to Babylon to be trained up in Babylonian culture. And he had to keep choosing between what he was allowed to do and what he was not allowed to do. And sometimes he did what he was asked to do. Other times he said, no, I'm not going to do that thing. I'm going to keep praying, even though you've told me to stop praying. So there are decisions and wisdom to be made. But Daniel ends up being a part of the rescue of Israel while they were in exile, because he understood that God had placed him there and he understood his identity. I love the Apostle Paul. He's everywhere he's going, he's asking this question. He ends up in prison and he chooses to sing hymns. He ends up in prison and he says, this is great. I'm actually chained to non-Christians. I can witness and they can't get away. He says in Philippians, and then he says, rejoice in the Lord always as a prisoner. And how about Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them. He understood his identity, allowed him to be salt and light where he was. Some of you are in a hard place, and I understand that. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty this morning. I want to unleash the gospel power in you and in that place. Because in the darkest places, the slightest bit of light shines bright. You might be the kingdom citizen that God is going to use to bring hope, love, and salvation to the place that you're in and to those people that you're beside. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word doesn't give cookie cutter answers, but your word challenges us to trust you, to love others. God, help us to understand and fully embrace our identity as followers of Jesus, as disciples, as kingdom citizens, kingdom of God citizens. And give us courage to go to places that we might think are unclean, or more importantly, to go to people that are different, people that do things differently, think differently than we are, and go with a sense of love, the love you have for them, a sense of wanting to listen and understand, not just talk and tell. And in our conversation and those friendships, might the gospel become evident to all. Might the praises of you who brought us out of darkness into light be heard by the people we encounter. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The purpose of the message this morning was not to scare, not to confuse. It was to embolden you, to give you hope, not just to survive this world, but to understand greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we need to go to the world with this message of hope. And we need to come alongside people, not just with knowledge, but with love. And this morning, we are sending ourselves out in the name of Jesus to do just that, to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into light. And that's a beautiful, powerful, and wonderful purpose. But this morning, if you're here and you haven't experienced that, this morning, if you're here and you're not entirely sure that you have accepted God's invitation to take you out of darkness into light, then I want to encourage you to consider the first thing that you need to do is take advantage of this wonderful opportunity to hear the words that we just sang, to hear the words of Scripture. We read in 1 Peter that says that God's desire is to call you his child, to call you his dearly beloved, chosen one, called out one. And so this morning, I would invite you, before you go out there trying to make a difference in someone else's life, if you haven't experienced the saving work of Jesus in your life, is to start by changing your life and letting God do that through the work of Jesus. But all of us together as Charles Road Church, this is why we exist. We are called to be in the world. God has not placed us here by accident. So let's be in this world. But God has called us to not be of this world. So let's maintain that powerful identity that he has given us. I pray that you have a great week, that you experience opportunities at every turn, and that the Holy Spirit provides you the words and the wisdom at every point. We are dismissed. Go in peace.